Brother Jackson, you read through 16, in other words, 10 through 16 of John 5.
The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. Is it not lawful for thee to carry thy bed?
It is not. It's not a question.
It is. He answered them. He said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then they asked him, What man is this which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he was that was healed was not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day.
All right. We're back now to verse 10. And here was this man that had a serious infirmity for 38 years, was cured by Jesus, which we had read in verses 1 through 9, miraculously cured by Jesus, even in an abrupt manner. Now, Jesus said, take up thy bed and walk, and now this man is caught, as it were, on the Sabbath day, with this mattress or knapsack or whatever it might be, called a bed, carrying it on the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. So they're accosting him with this. Any comment?
Brother Frank, just the whole situation concerning the Jews and the Sabbath was so much contrary to what the intent of the Sabbath was, that as Jesus even said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Jews apparently did not, you know, recognize that the Sabbath wasn't meant to be like a burdensome stone on their back. But they used that as an argument against anything Jesus did on the Sabbath that was worthwhile.
Yes.
Was it actually in the law that they could not do such a thing, or was this something of one of his traditions?
I don't know of anything in the law myself that forbids this, no.
I read an article where I think I misread Pastor Russell. There had not been anything that Jesus did contrary to the law, because he came to fulfill the law.
That's right.
So I don't know if there was any tradition they might have had of their own that they built up.
Well, even in the law, where it says that where you're not to work on the Sabbath day, even that word work, the significance of it in the Old Testament has to do with like a labor, that a laborious work, like a kindling of a fire. In one instance, the scriptures give an incident where a man gathered sticks to make a fire to cook. Well, all that process would be working, but to light a match to wood already gathered to cook a meal, that isn't the thought of the law. You can eat on the Sabbath, but you cannot go out and prepare in the sense of labor, go to the market and shop and things like that. Yes?
Jeremiah 17:21-22. You see what they were basing it on, and then they added all the particular restrictions. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth the burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. They went
But see, even when you read that, the third clause there, neither do any work. See, it's that aspect of it that, but of course there are many incidents. Maybe we could go into some of them now. You brought up one, Brother Russell, with regard to the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That the intent of the Sabbath was not to be to inhibit the prosperity and the development of the either the Christian or the Jew, but he used other arguments on other occasions, such as.
Yes, and if you have an animal that falls in
a
pit, would you not retrieve it?
Yes, without giving it a second thought even. If they have an animal that falls in a pit, their instinct immediately would be to pick up that animal and bring it out of the pit and not give it a second thought. Now, anyway, Sister Catherine.
I was going to use that same illustration.
All right. And, of course, he gives illustrations how David went into the holy, and he was hungered, and he ate of the shoe bread, which it was not lawful for priests for people to eat, to even go in there, and unless they were a priest. But the circumstances were, he was like famished, or it was a real, in desperation he went in there, through hunger, that he, incidentally, you can die very easily from hunger in 3 days if you're lost in the woods, very easily. Some people who are hyper can do it in 1 day without food, and they know they can't get it, that their metabolism and their hyperactivity is such that they can perish in 1 day. But they are rare individuals. That's because of their the type of makeup that they have. But now fear and things like that, it takes about 3 days. But if you calm yourself and control yourself, do, you know, pace yourself, why, you can go for almost a month. And then you could eat a few things that you find inside a bark and so forth, the trees. That's what they have for survival methods or techniques that they teach some people if they're lost in a plane crash or something. But now, getting back to this, and then he gives another occasion, example, do you recall? They just, as they walked along, just stripped. Instead, you put your hand around the wheat, and you just strip it out, and then you go like this, and that gets the loose straw part and the outer shell, and you have then the hard kernels in your hand. So you can do that so easy. And they would, as they were walking along, his disciples, they just grabbed one of these, stripped it, yanked it off, went like this, until they got down to the individual kernels of grain, put it in their mouth, and chewed it and ate it raw. That was work. They could, because they did this.
But wasn't that a provision of the law, though, for strangers wandering in the
yes,
land?
But it does not say that that provision was meant for the Sabbath. For the Sabbath, see. But that's how hypercritical they were, and he found fault with the Pharisees for criticizing him and his disciples for doing that. Another occasion, he said, which is that the priests work on the Sabbath. Yes, they do a lot of hard work there, because the animals to be offered on the altar, that's physical, see. But that has to do with religious work, see. Religious activity. So you could take the connotation that healing somebody, if you had the power to, that you could give that an interpretation. This is doing good. This is an act of mercy and blessing to another. To be confronted with that, do not the priests violate the sanctuary? That's the way Jesus answered them. Well, you see, they really could not answer that. Yes.
In John 7, a little bit ahead, Jesus uses that line of argument when they were complaining because he had healed someone. In verses,
I lost the word there. Because,
John, because he had healed someone.
Oh.
And he was talking specifically about circumcision being done on the Sabbath. And he says, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I have made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day?
Yeah. Yes, not that circumcision always happened on the Sabbath day. It was the eighth day. But in cases where your eighth day that you were born happens to fall on the Sabbath, you nevertheless had to have the circumcision on that day because it's the eighth day, whether it's on the Sabbath or not on the Sabbath. So that'd be... Yes?
It's sort of related, but I can't help but mention it. I was talking to a Jewish fellow that I know just a week or so ago. Works at a camera store locally. And somehow or other we got to talking about Orthodox practices. And this is something that goes on today. I mean, this is not just something that's out of the Old Testament times where the Jews were so conservative. And I knew of several examples that Orthodoxy practices. They tear their toilet paper and things of this sort so they don't have to do that on the Sabbath day because that's work. But he indicated you think that's bad. He says they even if they want to have coffee or something with boiled water, they're not allowed to boil water on the Sabbath. But what they do to get around that is they just leave the pot. They start it boiling before the Sabbath and let it boil all the way through. That way it's not work. And that some rabbi just recently made some rabbi who's considered be like the know it best or whatever, the Sabbath laws, made a determination concerning elevators that as long as an elevator automatically stops at each floor, that's acceptable Sabbath day practice. But if it doesn't stop at each floor, then you can't use it.
On our tours, frequently to get to the airport, we would leave Israel very often on a Sunday or around the Sabbath. Either we go to the hotel Saturday night or Sunday, I forget what, but we had this experience on one occasion very distinctly at the Hotel Deborah, where it stopped at every floor. So if you missed the elevator and it went up, it goes second floor, third floor, all the way up, and this was a very high building, and then come down every floor, every floor, every floor. So it really was very trying to wait there to go to the third floor, maybe. And you'd have to wait for maybe 15, that's the height, 15 to 17 stories, and down again to get on. But it would open and close automatically. It would leave a few seconds when you'd step in, and you'd have to wait, and then the door closed. And that's it. I often thought... They could not push the button. See, that was the label. You couldn't push the button to indicate what floor you wanted. So that way you'd be sure of getting to whatever floor you'd want.
You had to walk down the stairs and the door with the doors to go through. You'd have to open the door.
Yeah. Oh, it's very true. I mean, it's
unbelievable.
So now, when we read this first verse, I think that no doubt those who criticized this man for carrying his bed, that they probably knew him in his former state. If he had this infirmity 38 years is a long time, and it was his custom to go down to this pool in hope of being cured by its waters and so forth, not necessarily be miraculously cured. A lot of this is spurious. We went into that, I think, didn't we? The actual ancient manuscripts don't have a portion of this. But being they knew his past, it wouldn't be as though somebody's walking along with his bed. It's one that was a familiar character who had been impotent before carrying his bed. So they would know he'd have to be cured to be that, having 38 years is other problem. And so that accentuates the hypocrisy of their finding fault with this man carrying the bed. Now, it says the Jews, therefore, so it's plural. So he evidently had an experience where not one, but a couple people questioned him, probably more than a couple. And now, he answered them, that is the man that was cured, answered those who questioned him thus, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Now this would excite the attention of those who would say, they're going to find fault with him. "Well, what are you doing there, carrying your bed? Don't you know this is the Sabbath?" And then the party answering, "He that healed me told me to take up thy bed and walk." They don't think of his form again. Who is it that said that? Who is it that had like a nerve to say that? And he can't answer. Can't answer. "I don't know. I didn't get his name." And it says that Jesus withdrew himself in this crowded situation. Now, what does this tell us? This experience of the healing and so forth. We had addressed this somewhat in the previous, 9 verses. Touched on that earlier. Yes?
Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. He wasn't especially trying to have credit for his miracles, or credit he was going to have his father anonymous for doing it.
We had discussed the point that Jesus went to this place and knew about that man in advance, knew about his situation, and he did not ask him to exercise faith. He didn't say, "Believest thou that I can do this? And according to thy faith, so be it." So therefore, the whole setting is, he just yearned to be cured. And it showed his tenacity of purpose in getting there. And then we spoke about meals, the problem of meals in that situation, that is the labor and effort on his part and on possibly on the part of other people who had to assist him and leave him there for maybe many, many hours, but he would still have to go home. He couldn't stay there overnight. And there were several things he had to do, necessities. And so it looked like Jesus purposely had a design in curing this man in the first place, irrespective of his faith, that he had a purpose in doing this. And this comes out as we now proceed, because now we see the man carrying the bed and he's being criticized. They want to identify who did it. He doesn't know who did it. And notice what happens next. Yes. Jesus found him or something, didn't it say?
Find him.
He sought him out. This is unusual. This is not that he happened by haphands, they confronted each other. Oh, no. Jesus sought him out. This is significant. Incidentally, there's a lot of lessons in some of these things, just like he sought out Philip. A lot different than some of the other, very early in his ministry. So there's a design in it. He would know what would happen when he'd say, "Take up thy bed and walk." He realized that being the Sabbath day, that he would be questioned by the super orthodox on that particular point, and would raise an issue that now he could address. Incidentally, wouldn't this like set the stage for some wonderful sermons to bring this pointedly to light? Because other people would know about that man. and his being cured. And it's not just that he gave a sermon that you can heal on the Sabbath. It isn't just that simple. He did a miraculous thing. 38 years infirmity, he cures it, and they find fault. And this reveals the hypocrisy of the nature of some people. Some people are that, it's a terrible thing. I mean, they're that hardened that they, on a point like this. So he finds them. What does he say?
Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. What's the worst thing?
All right. Now, what do we get from that?
Probably his disease was due to a previous sin, whatever it might have been.
So this man had a past. And it just says, sin no more. But with the Samaritan woman, which we read earlier, he says, thou hast had five husbands, and so forth. This man knew what he was talking about when Jesus said to him, sin no more. He knew he had done something. And maybe during this period of his problem, he might have thought of this sickness that had afflicted him for all these years, that it might have been due to something he had done. Because when Jesus sought him out and says, go and sin no more, it suggests that there's something more in that than just, because that would be true of anybody. All have sinned. All have gone astray like sheep and so forth. But no, this was had a particular, I think in this case, pertinency by being addressed thus.
Yes. I read an article, though, that seemingly implied apparently, because he went to the temple, and that showed the good character that may have developed through these years of illness that brought him back to want to worship God, at least maybe even thank him for the cure that he had.
We know, it does not say in the account itself to go to the priest or anything like that, which he did on many other instances. When I said many, maybe three other cases, where he said, go to the priest. Because under the law, if you had sinned, or you were a leper, or what, along, say, that line, or had touched death, it was an obligation for you as a Jew to go to the priest for examination and for an exoneration. And if you were healed and you went and showed the evidences of healing, he, under the law, it was necessary for the priest to declare a person whole so that they could then come into the house of the Lord having been ritually cleansed. Yes?
This might not be the right thinking, but I thought Jesus would know the conversation that had transpired after he had first appeared among the crowd, and he realized this man, when I knew Jesus' identity, would then go back and tell the Jews, knowing that it would bring more trouble on Jesus. I thought this might be like a subtle warning to us to be careful that we don't inadvertently bring persecution on our own brethren. One thing to bring on ourselves. But this, in other words, this man didn't have to go out of his way then to go back and identify Jesus so that persecution would come.
Well, I think there's several things involved here, but the first thing, certainly he knew. Of course, he set this whole thing up. He knew the reaction. He knew he'd be criticized and so forth. And he maybe knew that this man would go to the temple, because that's where he found him. Didn't go in the city to look for him, so he knew he'd go back there. The whole thing he would know. I think that it's this issue of the Sabbath day, and this is now being brought up where John begins to repeat, and so do the other gospel accounts, that many of these miracles he did on the Sabbath day. And but this account, in separating out, shows the falsity, hypocrisy of the Jews. doesn't say the priest even here. It says the Jews. Meaning this is, in other words, these would be those who are so zealous for the law that they go to the other extreme. They don't give proper consideration to what they're doing. Like you had mentioned, some of these ridiculous things that happen, or when you go to the supermarket and you want to get kosher meat, and the man who is handling the unclean meat, he takes the meat and puts it on a kosher slicer. He's already defiled it just by lifting it himself because he just finished with another customer. That's for a Gentile. I mean, it's just filled with hypocrisy. But now, what is unusual here is that he knew also, I believe, that this man would go back and tell who did. Now, why did he go back and tell? That's the point.
I was under the impression of this other thought that he was trying to shift blame to Jesus. That was my thought. The only other thing that came to my mind is, if you're overjoyed with your healing, and the one who has done it has made now such a marked impression on your spirit, that you think, if he said so, it must be okay. You know, can't you see that? I don't know, that it may not have been fully with any intent to do Jesus harm. I'm not so sure now.
I don't think so, at that point, that he meant harm.
Well,
But there are a couple other thoughts that we could not be sure. For instance, there was such respect for the priesthood that you would feel an obligation in some cases. Even though it says Jews here, it doesn't say which ones. It could have been Pharisees, Sadducees. Incidentally, they were in authority too. That the natural thing mostly would be you go back to the priest to identify who had originally questioned you in a dutiful manner, because you've been schooled. You've been schooled to think like this, and going back that way. So it'd be either he dutifully went and told what he thought was dutifully, or that in going back it was with appreciation. They asked him, he was too happy to let them know. So I would think it'd be one of those two. Not that he intended a repercussion. But in any event, Jesus knew that he would do that. And then it brought on other things. Yes?
Brother Frank, this scripture, this portion makes me think of the account of in the Luke's that the 10 lepers healed, and only one of them came back and thanked him. At that time, he said, "You are made whole." The will of the other 9, "You are made whole." That shows if he came back, thanks, that means the first account you made a whole, that means physical healing. But the second one, he came back to thank God, that means shows spiritual healing. And the other one is, sin no more, let the worst thing come unto thee, that shows the similarity of the other one, the evil spirit, unclean spirit. When it came out of the person, and then he went wandered around and no place to go, and then he brought the 7 spirits that made it worse than the first one.
Yes, well, the principle that those who sin is sin. It is has certain reciprocity, certain things that have to occur to offset it in some way or another. And either through forgiveness or providential happenings. But, now what was I trying to get to? I think, though, there's a little, the fact that he said, sin no more, lest a worse thing come on thee, suggests that the disease this man felt was a form of retribution for what he had done. And it is true, like you mentioned with the leopard, he came back to Jesus with appreciation. Well, this man couldn't go back to Jesus because he didn't know where Jesus was. Jesus disappeared. So the logical thing was, if it was with thankfulness that he wanted to express his thankfulness, and he couldn't do it to Jesus, who was the instrument of healing, that then he went to the logical place, to the temple, to thank God. And that Jesus then went and found him and so forth, and then that he would go. If that's true, that that's the proper reasoning, then it would seem that he would go and tell the others because of his enthusiasm, that he would like others to know who it was that cured him, thinking that it would add to his the esteem of others for Jesus. But actually, with these hard-hearted individuals, to have identified who was the healer, that was just merely gave them the opportunity to reap punishment and reproach on him instead of adding to that one's honor. So I think maybe the man meant to do honor. And maybe he went to the temple to give thanks to God, from that standpoint, that it may be along that line, more than that he premeditated this particular problem. Because if I were, like, in 38 years with an infirmity, and like this, almost in the twinkling of an eye, somebody come and say, rise up, take thy bed, and walk, in that one moment, to unwind 38 years, it's hard to see that such a one would have any feelings but thankfulness for what had happened.
Pastor Russell put it more exactly.
Yeah.
Also, apparently, they didn't punish him for carrying his bed. Just told him it was unlawful.
Well, there's no specific punishment in the law except when you censure somebody publicly for disobedience. People who are sensitive, you don't like to be told that you've done wrong. I mean, but you should be if you have done wrong. And somebody does that. It says in Proverbs, to the effect, blessed are the wounds of a friend. And a wise man in giving counsel, it's better than seven was the other, something else. But so different people react to situations, the same situation. Well, anyway, we don't want to belabor this too long. Now, here Jesus is identified. And the man departs, told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Notice they didn't seek to slay the man that was cured, but the one who did the curing, who had said, take up thy bed and walk. They would feel like he's the perpetrator of the crime, and that this may not be the last instance. He may do this again. Might violate the law again, healing somebody else. But the fact that they would like to slay him, now they couldn't do that publicly. There had to be some sort of court before he could be heard, unless he were caught in the act of doing the healing. But then when Jesus did that, it'll be interesting when we come to one or two of those, because those are other lessons which we don't want to weave in here too much. Any other comments before we continue? Let us read verses 17 and 18.
But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.
Right. Incidentally, on this particular scripture, my own understanding has think, increased a little on this. He had a misunderstanding of this scripture in years past. But we'll discuss it. What is Jesus' point here in reason? Jesus is justifying himself, isn't he? He's offering a form of justifying what he had done. They're criticizing him, and this is his response. He answers them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And now that right away, it says they're incensed all the more. I mean, they were, it was bad enough to start with, but with that type of a... Now, Jesus knew they would, he would do not, that would not go over well. He knew that would not pacify them. But it would justify him to one who would impartially think these things over. It would make sense, the things that Jesus said. But when you're emotionally charged on an issue, you cannot reason with a person who's emotionally disturbed and distraught. They have to calm down for them to reason, because they begin to bend whatever you say. It'll all be to no avail, really. But don't forget, when these Jews criticized him and were discussing, while they would not react favorably, I think there were others observing this activity, that he didn't, like, take them aside, let's go in the room and talk this over. And that the Jews, I think, would, in this instance, those that were finding fault, would accost him, confront him publicly. And whoever was around would be looking. And if we know that when you're walking along the street and say, you see somebody discussing something in any animation, one of your ears perks up. See what's going on there. You know, you don't want to get involved, but you may, and then especially in a case like this where there's a reasoning back and forth, it would be for their benefit that hearing this would open new lines of thought that never were thought of before. I mean, this answer is really startling. And now what's he saying? What bearing does this remark that he makes on the issue at hand? My Father worketh hitherto, and I work.
Would it be in some way related to creation? That he might be relating to?
Yes and no. It's related to it, yes. But in a different way, yes.
He's saying that he has a job to do. His Father is working, and he has to do this job. I think in another place he said that he was Lord over the Sabbath also. But that he has to work. Another scripture says that he has to work while it is light, do the work of him that sent him. So he is working, whether it be the Sabbath day or not.
Many differences in these translations imply
that his Father is still working, but he has to work too. That's the thought that's new to me on this. It is true that God rested on the seventh day. But what did he rest on in the seventh day? His creative works. And this was the natural creation, not the spiritual. That we, of course, always felt. God is the author of the new creation. Of the new creation, he is working in that area, because they're drawn of the Father, they're begotten by his word. Jesus is sent to them, to such as the Father had previously decided they should get the truth, that the Father is behind all of this. The selecting of individuals to hear the word of truth, now whether they react favorably or not, that depends on them, but they're honored by that selection. Now, if he's working in spiritual matters, this would be a new concept to the Orthodox Jew who was so fastidious that you can't do any work on the Sabbath day. Well, what kind of work can you not do on the Sabbath? Then you'd have to go back to the law and read there and understand the principles that it's not talking about healing, curing, eating, the priesthood making services on that day. These are all not included in that ordinance. So it helped them to open up a new field of thought that was completely new. So that very remark, my father worked up to the present. He's worked up to the present, but along another line. They wouldn't fully understand that. And now I'm working also. I'm just like he didn't stop working back there. He did stop working back there, and yet he didn't stop working back there. It's in one area. It has to do, he rested on the completion of the sixth creative day, and then left everything in the hands of Jesus as far as being an active agent along that line until the end of the age where it's handed back over to the Father. But new creation, that's another matter. Now, hearing this, it would, I think, go over their heads. They could not follow this. Even it's a new thought. They, under this emotionally charged situation, I don't think they grasped that. But they did grasp one thing. He said, my father, he works, I work. I mean, that's the part. Why, that's blasphemous for him to equate himself as though he's on a higher plane than we are. See? That he's like on a spiritual plane. He's very chummy with the Father. And so, and this word Father is like foreign to the Jew in their culture. Even Daniel and others don't address him in that type of endearing terms. With reverence, with awe, with esteem, yes, but as Father, and so Jesus saying, my father, that right away is doesn't sit too well. And then to say that he's like son, has this close relationship, it implies that they don't have it. They're the ones that are sticking up for God. They're you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath day. They're the ones that are really upholding the Lord and so forth. And then to hear him do that, so you can see there'd be insights. Well, he thinks he's something. He thinks he's on the, he's a, like of the divine family. Why, that's blasphemous. So we get a little appreciation of the electricity that was flowing in this encounter. But now we, reading this, it is helpful to us in noticing that the Father does take an active interest, particularly with regard to his children, and has agencies that hearken to our prayers, to causing providences, things like that, that that he, the Father himself, loveth you, not just Jesus. So it opens a whole new area, but this part, just the words were enough to inflame them. That was what, 17 and 18? Yes?
Just because the Trinitarians who use this verse 18, though, as you point out, Jesus is not saying he's his Father. He's simply telling there's a father-son relationship, yeah. And then his answer goes into refute that whole charge.
His answer refutes that whole charge when you properly understand it. But they use this. They use this. The Trinitarians. This is one of their texts. Yeah, yeah. That they're inseparable. That they are. There is this unity and so forth.
Well, Frank.
Yeah.
Last the study we brought the was brought out that the healing on the Sabbath day pictures the millennial healing, spiritual healing. So now that you brought up the point that though God works in the spiritual work, that all harmonizes. So on the actually spiritual work started in the seventh day. After the sixth day, physical creation completed, and the seventh day, actually, the physical creation started.
Yes, in that seventh creative day. See, that another thing, you have a seventh creative day, and then you have the millennium, which is the seventh 1,000-year day. The creative day is 7,000 years, 7,000 years, 7,000 years. But when you're coming to the Sabbath day, is a picture of the seventh 1,000-year day, normally speaking, like in this case. And that would be the millennium. But after the millennium is the creative. You see what I mean? The seventh creative day is not finished until the end of the millennium. But that millennium is only a little fraction. It is one seventh of the whole. And they end at the same point, but there's a difference in that. We'd have to go into a chart and all that. That's another subject.
But the millennium had not yet begun at that point.
Yeah. So it would be as showing forth what he would do during the millennial age, curing and so forth, on Earth's antitypical Sabbath day, 1,000-year day. Not necessarily the whole day, any more than a normal Sabbath day. Most people are sleeping most of the time in the beginning of it. 5 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours. So a big chunk of your day is in sleeping. So when you say on the Sabbath day, it doesn't necessarily mean that when it technically begins, that such and such technically happens in 1874 or so forth. But in that 1,000-year day, beginning with 1874, certain things are to occur. We're certainly going off on a tangent. But notice, they sought the more to kill him. They wanted to kill him earlier. But now, when he said, my father worked.
Again, in the end of 18, about making himself equal with God.
It's not going.
I appreciate the comment as far as that even if they did think that he was making himself equal with God, that in verses 19 through 23, that he does refute that. But Strong's, that word equal, is from the Greek word ethos, and it's translated similar in amount or kind. And so that seems to tie in more with the context of the scripture that he's saying, but said also that God was his father, making himself similar with God, because it doesn't really make sense to say that that he says that God is his father, and then he's equal with God.
Well, to Trinitarians it does, because they don't make the distinction we do. When they think Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is the same thing, and it doesn't make sense the way they explain it. They're all co-equal, co-eternal, co-everything. There's no distinction made, which is nonsense, the Father-Son relationship. And so the equal here, they would think of it, and it's true, what we're trying to say, he equates him on a similar familiar plane. It's a familiarity with God that they gathered. Now, there's another incident recorded, which I don't want to go into now because of the time, where this is spelled out in another way to clarify that they thought he spoke blasphemy, not in the sense, back there, not in the sense that they understood him to mean that he was God. I don't think they got that thought at any time, that Jesus was saying that he was God. But like you say, there was a similarity family relationship on a high plane, and that familiarity was very repugnant to them, to even think along that line, that that's a form of blasphemy. to call himself even the Son of God was blasphemy. But to the Trinitarian down here, it has a different connotation than it did to the Jew. It has now, they, with their background in reading this account, it gives a different impression, which is improperly drawn. Yes, he was not saying, and that I don't think they felt really that there was an exact equivalency. It's just this generally equating him relationship of a family, close relationship that they. Let us read 19 through 23.
Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but that what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and shewed him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him.
All right. Now you'll notice that verse 17 is separated by a verse before 19. In other words, if you have a red letter edition, when it says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, then it tells when he made this remark how they reacted to it with indignation. So it's inserted in between. So evidently he must have paused a little on that. Let them reflect. But he can say, oh, they're now questioning him on other matters. But then he continues on after a brief pause. And he's reading there in another place, in many instances, it says he knoweth what's in man, or he tells them what they're actually thinking of. In several cases, he actually tells you, I know what you think. You think so and so. You say it that blunt. But here, he's doing the same thing, but without using those words. He knows what they're, how they're reacting to that. And now he's responding to that reaction. Therefore, it's convenient that verse 18 comes in between. Because now when we read 19, it then tells us something. What's he saying, in effect?
Basically, that the Son is nothing without the Father. He can't do anything. So I think here he's saying, to come back to business about equality.
That's
he's
right.
saying, no, there is no equality because the Son can't do anything without the Father. The Father is by far superior.
That's exactly the point. And the reasoning for doing that, and the reason in doing that. They accused him, like, as it were, as a gross violation by the mark. That's terrible what you just. But knowing their reaction, that he's that they think he thinks he's on too high a plane above them, no, he's saying that the Father is really the whole one. He is the God, and without him, I can do nothing. But then on the other hand, he also shows, he answers to but then on the other hand, he isn't so humble that he doesn't do anything. Whatever he does is in harmony with God's will, but not he's not a willy-nilly. He's not just so he's saying that, irregardless, there are certain things he has the authority to do. He's saying he has authority. He admits it, but he prefaces that remark of his authority, modifies, comes a little later, which is strong. Coming through strong later. Yes.
later on in John 14:28, Jesus says, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So it shows Jesus always had a respect for the Father's role as being like the highest in the universe.
Yeah.
Even in the prayer, when they ask how they should pray, Frank, also in verse 19 here, I think that, I think in the past we've talked about in study, whenever Jesus uses verily, verily, that it's like something really important. It's like, this is not just he's going on and he's mentioning something, but he really wants them to take notice, and he says, verily, verily, and then he goes on and says it, and I notice that he does that here. It's like really making a point of this.
So, but you see, when Jesus came, you see, we have a concept of what humility is. Humility, you know, you're always in the background and so forth, but there are some cases where that would be wrong. Sometimes there are certain circumstances where you have responsibility, and if you try to hide that responsibility under the cloak of humility, that can be wrong, because you have an obligation to speak and to do under certain circumstances, but that has to be, that takes like almost like years of training, you might say, to know like Christian savvy or of knowing what to do. As far as you're concerned, it's more difficult when it comes to others. But yes.
And along those lines, I'm thinking of the many times that Paul stood before great notable men, and we wouldn't say that Paul was not humble or that he was proud, but he was humble because he realized that what he was saying and what he was doing was by the strength of the Lord, not by his own personal strength.
Yes, because sometimes you it may be providential that a person is placed in a position for such and such a thing, and the thing to do would be to realize that situation and to take advantage of it because of the Lord granting the opportunity. But some might get the impression of one's boldness in speaking, and it might trigger pride in the minds of other people. So it's very hard to tell pride sometimes. What you think is pride may not be at all, may not be not even have a suspicion of it. But appearances are very difficult to analyze. Sometimes the most guilty people, they look so good. You look at their face, you don't see the marks of a criminal, the shape of the head, or something that you take for granted goes along with it. Well, there are criminals who you can almost spot because of the hardness and all. But that's no safe criteria by no means. And so, now getting back to this. The Son of Man can do nothing except what he seeth the Father do. In other words, what he was instructed to do. Now, what he sees the Father does, the Father may explain something. When you're like with a child, you teach it manners. What to do, what not to do. What is proper, what is improper. Well, I think Jesus had a training before he came down here. I don't think he just was created and that's it. He knows everything. That's what I'm speaking. The words that are, they're not my, they're my Father's who sent me. So, or say, but you can see how galling this would be to those who were finding fault, sermonizing that Jesus was doing this time to them. Take the 20th verse. If they were incensed when he said, my Father, now what would they think when he says, the Father loveth the Son? The Father loveth the Son. Why, this is like heaping coals of fire on the on this situation. So sometimes that which is considered a lack of tact is actually the proper thing to do. I think in this case, there are other people listening. That this is the situation. He knew that he could not get into their hearts under this situation because they had this hypocritical spirit for some time, they not just possess it, they're aggressive. These are aggressive people. There are some that he breaks, like Paul, like someone said earlier, that he appeared in a different manner than he did with the other apostles and all, but he had to like swat them down. He had to strike them down. Even make them blind to make them listen. So there are cases where a person can be honestly in the wrong, and the Lord, knowing the heart, deals with such an individual. But generally speaking, those who are hardened in the wrong course, it'd be more difficult to retrieve them as far as the gospel is concerned. We're not talking about the kingdom. As far as the gospel is concerned, it'd be harder to reach them. So these on the sideline who are listening, they'd observe several things. I would think that they would observe that Jesus is a leader. He's definitely a leader to speak this way. And they want to be led. They're lost sheep. They need leadership. So when they're seeing this going on, they're seeing him as a leader, really. And they like the fact that he says, of myself, I can do nothing, it's the Father, and yet speak this way with positiveness. That's an attraction. If you're finding someone, well, I'd like more of that. I'd like to follow that individual. Listen to more what he's saying, not to what other people say, but what he says. So I think it has served its purpose that way. Yes?
I think now this all went to the Great Father. Make quite an impression. And also in the future, when he keeps talking along this vein about the Father and establishing this oneness with him, and then turning to them and say that they could be one with him and the Father, this would really actually be the joy of the message. They would really now have been kind of given a little prelude to the situation.
It would not only beget hope, but would foster it, and encourage it, and strengthen it in the right channel. How much time have we got? Just so I know, because it's getting pretty late now. I think
about 30. What time do we stop?
That's the time we stop it. Then.
We start at 11:30.
So. What we'll do, we'll take the next study. Let's start with verse 20 again, all right? Because there's half of that verse, there's a thought there.
Brother Frank?
Yes?
I was just thinking, when you said that they recognized him as a leader, I don't remember how the quote goes, but wasn't there something that Napoleon had said concerning Jesus or Alexander, one of those two
Napoleon.
Generals? Napoleon. That without any army, he was able to subdue nations and peoples and all this.
Yeah.
And they probably saw that quality in him when they saw him as a threat.
Yes. All right, then, close with a word of prayer. Would you do that, Brother Russell? John, chapter 5. Verse 20. We'll read through 22. Sister Esther.
For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth, and he will shew him greater works than these, that he may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son,
20. For the Father loveth the Son, and sheweth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. What are the greater works which the Father will shew unto the Son? That is referred to here.
Just going back.
All right. In other words, whatever he's talking about would have to supersede that in importance and a greater manifestation of power than that which he did on behalf of that individual. What would be the time element for such marvelous works that's referred to here?
In the kingdom?
I would think so. I would think it'd be in the kingdom. And then it says that that in the doing of such works that ye might marvel. Who might marvel?
Addressing the Jews.
Okay. That the Jews. And if it's in the kingdom, it suggests that they in the kingdom will witness greater works than that which had been done on behalf of this individual. There's nothing controversial in this particular verse or that is used particularly with regard to the Trinity, but there are certain verses in this context in the chapter that are used. Now let's consider verse 21. Why does he mention this to the Jews when he replies to them that as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will? Is this something in the past, the then present, or the now, or when? What is the thought here?
Mm-hmm. Just like he healed the lame man at his will, he didn't ask the faith of the lame man. He just wanted to heal him. He chose him. In the same way, the spiritual healing also. As God proposed to any. God calls, and then they get healed, those people.
All right, and whomsoever he will aspect was manifested, like you're suggesting, when he went to this man himself and sought him out and cured him. Wilt thou be made whole, or something. He said something to that effect. Of course, the man was very willing. But this is saying making alive. This would be something more drastic than just being cured of some infirmity or sickness. The making alive. And he's putting himself on, he's making himself comparable somewhat to the capability of the Heavenly Father, because it says if the Father can quicken it, the dead, make them alive. This power has been transferred to the Son likewise, to do likewise. And that he can do this to whomsoever he will. Now, how do we apply that? Yes.
This would be especially in the kingdom. That's the time the Father committed the judgment of the Son. Jesus didn't have that capability to actually prove himself faithful. As regards the world of mankind. But here where it says the Son quickeneth whom he will, this would still be in harmony with the will of the Father. It doesn't say the Son isn't acting independently.
Yes, in other words, in these verses you cannot isolate a verse and read it and get the proper perspective, it has to be the theme of his discourse at that time, in which he repeatedly, at least twice, maybe more times, he states to the effect that of mine own self I can do nothing. And yet he then in the next breath he says, as it were, the Father makes alive, I can make alive, and so forth. So it seems to be contradictory, but actually when you're reading the context, he's saying, he's implying that he would not exercise such capability that would be given to him, except that it was expressly in harmony with his Father's will. And that, in other words, Jesus will be given certain prerogatives and certain liberties, and he intends to exercise those liberties. But at the same time, he's saying, he will always keep in mind the outline of the power granted him. In other words, he'll know that even though he has certain liberties, that he knows that that they will be exercised within with regard to a certain objective. Yes?
It could be read almost in the sense of this, that the Father raises and quickeneth, and then even so the Son quickeneth whom he, the Father, will. Could it be put that way? That the Father will. That he has the same, he's been given that.
You could reason that way from the grammar standpoint. Take that liberty in the 21st verse, but then it has to be considered in harmony with the other context. I don't see offhand anything that forbids that thought. You gathered what Sister Esther was saying.
I had thought that too until I looked at verse 22 in connection with it. And it seems to me that verses 21 and 22 were showing the Son's privilege, but in harmony with the Father, which would be understood.
There was that study that was given at the time we had that picnic at the house, and Brother Geisner spoke on this. Isaiah, and that prophecy, was it Isaiah the
11?
And in that context, it shows what Jesus will do in the kingdom age. And when you read that context, you can see that while he will judge the world, that it will be strictly in conformity with the outline of the Father has given him. He will do nothing that will conflict or contradict. He says, my judgment will not be according to the sight of my eyes, nor to the hearing of my ears, but with righteous judgment will I judge with equity the poor of the earth, etc. And then he says later, for it's his mind is to do, it's the mind that he has is the Father's mind. I'm using a little different words. So it's the consideration of other scriptures that show that there is a limitation. Even though he's given all the Father gives over this authority to the Son, he still has a program mapped out as to what he's to do, even though he has the liberty of doing it. Any other comments? Yes.
On the beginning of that verse 21, the Father raises up the dead. Does that apply especially to the church and Jesus? Whereas the next part of the verse 21 is the world.
Yes, I would say so. Because the Father calls and he draws the disciples to Christ. And Christ says, I will accept, I will reject none that come to me. But nevertheless, they are initially called of the Father. And they're begotten with the word of God, showing that the Heavenly Father is the author selector of the new creation, who are to be members of that new creation. And they come to Christ, and they are justified through Christ, their relationship with him, to cover their infirmities, blemishes. So I would say, yes, the first half of the verse would apply to the work that the Father now is in quickening those who were previously dead in trespasses and sins, and giving them a new life. Even though we will die, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, yet this new life is real. It's very real, even though sometimes we might emotionally not keep up that high pitch of recognition and appreciation of it throughout our entire life. It nevertheless is factual. But the second is future. There's another way of showing that some of this is future by some context I think that we previously considered, if I can recall correctly. Can you think of that? Have we considered the part yet, the verse, as the Father hath life in himself? Oh, well, that's future. It's in John, I know.
Verse
23, we haven't come to that. Because that's in sort of like in a present tense format. But he had not yet received that immortality until he had been faithful unto death and raised spirit, elevated to the divine nature. He does not get the divine nature until he finishes earthly course, but yet it's worded in a way as though it was a present inheritance that he actually possessed. So sometimes you're in the Greek, I haven't studied this one out, but we have in the Greek what's called the aorist tense, A-O-R-I-S-T, and it's a tense that has many connotations based on context. Things can be spoken of as present, but which are yet future. That's right, too. There's a flexibility there. But I was trying to find the verse now. What is it, 20?
That's
the 20 day. Well, no, I did refer to that, but that's why I'm coming back now. 22 then, all right? For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, is that true now with regard to the church?
No, this implies kingdom. And it would terminate when the kingdom is turned over to the Father. He's all in all at the end of the millennium.
Right. Any other thought or expression on that? Because doesn't the Father do some judging now with regard to his new creation? Yes?
There's a scripture a little later on in John, chapter 12, verses 47 through 49, that talks about the judgment and whether Jesus was judging at that time or not. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me. He gave me a commandment what I should speak and what I should say and what I should speak.
Okay. We go back then to this committing of all judgment to the Son is appears to be that which is yet future in the kingdom age. But that the Father does do some judging now as regards his new creation. There'll be more on this subject as we get deeper into John. Yes?
Did just for scripture to prove that Jesus said his Father was going to place the members in the body. So that would be a judging word, which according to their faith in the positions of greater or lesser honor in the church.
And the Apostle Paul speaks on this subject too, along that line. Let's read 3:23. And that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, and he that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. What about that verse?
Well, that would apply to human creation now, but especially to the kingdom when all will have to bow and
submit. Just like Joseph in Egypt. Pharaoh made the pronouncement to the nation of Egypt that all must bow the knee to Joseph as prime minister in the nation. This is a public announcement, not an announcement by Joseph saying that he received that power, but this then was something future when God will manifest to mankind that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and he will be endued with power from on high to perform his kingdom work in that age. In this age, he is relatively unrecognized by the mass of mankind. Yes?
And when we pray, it should be asked in Jesus' name.
Yes. It has to be done that way because we are unrighteous in our own selves, according to the human nature, and we need the robe of Christ's righteousness or his justification in order to approach the Heavenly Father, yes, with request, legitimate request, yes.
On that, I agree with that. But I thought that maybe the main reason was because we had been given over to Christ by the Father. That he was now our Lord, he was the one that we were answerable to, because we have been given to him.
Well, that's true. Like in John, the 17th chapter, of the children that thou hast given me, I have lost none save one. So that they have been committed to Jesus. But the reason they're committed to Jesus is that we would have no standing apart from him.
It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Without that
covenant. All right.
Yes.
I think that this scripture needs a little harmonization with some other scriptures, because if you looked at just the scripture, it would sound as if that the Father and the Son get equal honor and equal glory and equal praise, and yet there's other scriptures where Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but the Father," and I think that it's in connection with, say, what the Apostle Paul did. There were times when the Apostle Paul said that I'm the least of the apostles because of how I persecuted the Christians. And yet there's other times when he said, who among you have gone through shipwreck and beatings and scourgings and this and that? So I think that this is like Jesus saying that he does deserve the honor, but we still don't give him the same honor that we give Jehovah, because he still is, Jehovah is supreme.
In other words, there is a chain of command that the scriptures lay down, and the Trinitarians would use this scripture and isolate it from this context to show that, well, Jesus and God are the same. Here it is, it says you honor one as you honor the other, therefore they must be the same, because if you honor him, you honor the Son, you're honoring the Father. So therefore, they say the Son and Father are just synonymous terms, which is not true. But in many instances, these texts that are used are estranged from the context in which they're found, and you need to read a few verses before or a few verses afterward, and then that straightens the matter out, because he says, of myself I can do nothing. It says just a little earlier. And what the Father has told me, that I do. So that modifies the type of honor that's given to the Son, because he admits that that by himself he would be nothing. So then we understand what the honor refers there. And it would be very much like Joseph in Egypt. I like that illustration because here they had to bow the knee and even acknowledge by words to Joseph, give him deference of honor. And but that all except he that sat on the throne, who delegated to Joseph that prerogative, he was accepted from that arrangement. Can we go to, we haven't read,